This message is brought to you by Cornerstone Gospel Church in Frankston, Australia.
Thank you so much, Pastor Lionel. I have a difficulty pronouncing that name for some reason or not. But thank you so much for inviting me to give another lesson, or a new lesson, about that very important topic of Dominionism. Well, Dominionism is a technical term. If you look it up in your dictionary, you might not find it. It's a fairly new term, but it's a very helpful term. And so people in so-called discernment ministries use it quite frequently, because usually they speak out against Dominionism from different angles. And usually all they do, and more or less all I do, is speak out against Dominionism. Dominionism basically means that Christians take up the power in a state, the political power in a state, or Christians are charged or mandated, or at least they think they are mandated to become a governing authorities in a state. And the reason why they want to be in the seats of power is in order to change the laws. Because usually they feel or they think they live in a secularized society and they need to do something about it. There are some politicians in power who are not Christians and they enact laws which are rather detrimental to our society, at least from our Christian perspective. And so they think they need to get into these seats of power in order to enact laws which they think are more righteous or based on biblical principles, values, and if they are successful in doing so, they will be a blessing to society at large. Now, I don't fault them for that motivation. I believe it's a good motivation, by and large. But I do have some bones to pick with them, because I don't believe it's a Christian duty. We have very distinct commandments in the scriptures which tell us, and by us I mean the church, and I'm speaking about the church, I'm not speaking about individual Christians, because there are differences between one and the other. Right now I'm just focusing upon the Christian church. What is the main duty of a Christian church? What would you say? Preach the gospel. This is a very good answer. As a matter of fact, this is the best answer you could give me. Preach the gospel, and then obviously beyond that, make disciples, discipleship, correct. And obviously discipling other Christians means you tell them how to proclaim the gospel. So you multiply your own efforts by teaching others, other Christians, what a normal Christian should do. And proclaiming the gospel is one of the main duties. So if I can teach someone to spread the gospel and he goes out and does it, then I'm multiplying my efforts, right? So, and this is really, one motivation for myself, becoming a Christian educator, so I can multiply my efforts in a specific country and then obviously beyond the borders of countries. So it's very nice for me to be here in Australia, because it's very far away from where I used to live, or I am living. We live, my wife and I and my two children, live in Greenville, South Carolina. And we have been living there for 5 years. But prior to that, we lived in Switzerland for 6 years, Germany for 4 years, and then in Ohio for a number of years, and so on. So we have lived at many different places. But usually we move to a different place because of some ministry, a new ministry opportunity. So it's not just, oh, I would like to see Ohio, let's move there. It's the Lord leading us to that place for a very specific purpose. And usually he did. But let's just retrack, because I think I will approach the general topic of Dominionism from a historical perspective. I have quite a number of presentations prepared, And usually I just look around, see who's sitting in front of me, and when I make a quick decision on at the spur of a moment, just to pick the presentation which I think would best suit the kind of audience sitting in front of me. But yes, the general objective, the general theme is dominionism, but I want to approach it from a historical perspective. Now, there are other ways to do it from a perspective of application. How does the historical perspective manifest itself in a specific situation, in a specific country? And most of what I talk is applicable to just about any Western country. So even though I may have focused on America as the local situation which I find myself in, I can just transpose that particular lesson to Germany, England, France, or whatever, Australia, New Zealand, because it is applicable. And I hope you will see what I mean. But today we will focus upon France. How about that as a topic? Civil Religion in France, part one, and I have part two, yes. And I don't know really how far I will get, so we will be a bit flexible. I would like to ask you to give me a bit of flexibility in presenting that information to you, because there is really, in some ways, a mountain of information which I would like to convey to you, but it's just physically not possible in the time given. And I would like to ask Pastor Lionel to give me a sign, like 5 minutes to go, because when I get into the lesson, I just lose all sense of time. And sometimes it happened. I'm not making this up. Sometimes it happened where I was just speaking on, not noticing the time was flying by. And after a while, people were just very, very friendly, smiling at me and listening to me. After a while, I was just feeling a bit tired, so I said, what's the time? How much time do I still have? Oh, you were speaking close to 3 hours already, so so I'm not doing this tonight, I can assure you, but I need some help. So someone needs to give me a little signal when time is up or nearly up. And we can stop at any time, and I can pick up on Sunday afternoon where we leave off. But this is a very important lesson for you to understand. Even though it sounds rather far removed from your personal life experience or from the situation you are currently in here in Melbourne, Australia. France is a faraway country. As a matter of fact, I will speak about France mostly in the 18th century, so 17-something. So that seems to be even further away from what you concern yourself with. But I hope at the end of the lesson, or even during the lesson, I will try to make it very plain to you that this is your situation. And I can even go so far to say that it is the situation of each one of you. And I'm very confident in saying that, because I believe it's true. And I hope I can make myself understood or can present to you arguments that ultimately you will understand that, yes, this is a lesson which affects me very personally, very existentially in my situation, no matter what situation you are in. I have no clue. I mean, some of you I see for the first time, right? And you see me for the first time. But I'm pretty confident that I'm correct in saying that it is a lesson for you personally. If it wouldn't, there would be no purpose for meeting, right? It's a lesson for someone else, a different country. Why meet? Why get together? So let's just start out with some biblical truths at first. And I just want to pose a question to you, which you might be able to answer fairly quickly. Would you agree that God is perfect, no fault whatsoever? It's always truthful, always kind, always merciful, always loving, always affirming, always helpful. Would you agree this is correct? Very good, thank you. I do agree with that myself. Very good. So you passed the first test already. Now, what would you imagine if this loving, perfect, just, merciful God assumes a human body and comes to us? What would be the reaction of us human beings towards such a perfect God who appears like us, like a human being, right? How would we welcome him? Well, obviously you know your Bible, I'm pretty sure. So you know how that individual by the name of Jesus Christ was welcomed. How was he welcomed? Did the human race open its arms and embrace him right away? And thank you for coming. Thank you for telling us who that Almighty God is. How was he welcomed? Well, ultimately, people were saying, crucify, crucify him. We know that. And ultimately, they went ahead and nailed him to a cross. We get rid of people like that. We cannot deal with them other than getting rid of them, killing them off in a most literal sense of the word. And yet we do know that he is a good shepherd. John 10, right? I am a good shepherd. I have that passage in front of me. I'm a good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But in that particular chapter, we also have the other side. Jesus speaks about hirelings, for example. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of a sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. A little earlier, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Right? So there are others. So basically we have only two kinds of human beings. Others and Jesus Christ. And I would say they are in competition with each other. Right? Everyone who aspires to be someone who wants to lead others, like a shepherd, right? But is not energized by the Holy Spirit, stands in opposition to Jesus Christ. Right? Would you agree with that? Now, in chapter 7, we won't need to open the Bible. You probably know that Jesus was approached by his natural brothers. And the natural brothers challenged him. They said, well, there's a festival in Jerusalem, and you need to go up to Jerusalem and show yourself to the world and proclaim yourself to be the Messiah. I say it in my words. If you are truly the Messiah, you need to proclaim to the whole world, and the best place, obviously, to start with is Jerusalem. And there's a festival coming up. Sensible idea, but how did Jesus react? He said, no, I'm not going. And he gave a reason why he was not going. Ultimately, he did go, but secretly. And he did appear in the temple to proclaim himself to be the light of the world. So yes, he did. But in regards to the challenge which his natural brothers posed to him, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not aspiring to become a political leader. Because this was the idea his brothers had in mind. I'm not going up there to proclaim myself to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, in order for me to take on the Roman Empire, to help the Israelites to get out under the yoke of a Roman rule, government. This is not why I came into this world. But he gave a reason, a specific reason why he would not take that up. He said, well, you go. To his brothers, you go. You can go. I'm not going because... Why? Pardon me? Yeah, that was another answer he gave. But he said, you go because you will not be hated. You will not be hated. I will be hated. Why? Because I tell people. And what's the truth about them? No. What's the truth about the people? They're evil. Evil. This is why people hate me. And we can go to chapter 3. Same thing. the world hates me because I testify to the world that it is evil, that its works, its deeds are evil. So this is why Jesus was hated. So if Christianity spreads in a country, what happens with the Christians? Are they well liked? Well, by those who are not following Jesus Christ? In chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says something very, very important. And perhaps you know it by heart. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So why are the Christians hated? Right? We are motivated to do good to others. That should be at least our channel motivation. We want to be a blessing to others. We want to do good to others. Why are we hated so much? Because we hate someone else whom they see within us. At least they should see Jesus Christ within us. They hate Jesus Christ. And this is why the world hates us. Because we are following that King of the Jews, that Messiah. And because they hate him, they hate us. And they hate him because he told them the truth about them. Right? Why do people not like this book? Because it's like a mirror. They see their own face in it. And that face is not very pretty. This is why they keep it closed. Because they see themselves in it. They see themselves as sinners. And sinners are usually not, if you look into the face of a sinner, if you look in my own face, it's usually not very pretty. If you look into my life, I mean. Apart from the grace of God. Apart from that grace. Obviously, Jesus Christ has made the difference in my life. But before I got to know him, there was something very different going on in my life. Something very, very, very different. As a matter of fact, when I converted to Christ at the age of 18, I had a believing grand aunt who was living with us at the time. And somehow the news got out that I supposedly converted to Christ. No one in my family, no one believed it. Because they knew me. Right? He a Christian? Forget about it. Except my grand aunt. She said, well, if he is alive, he will cry. Like a little baby, right? You give him a little clap. He starts crying. If he's spiritually alive, he will cry. So ultimately we know, when he starts crying, we know he is spiritually alive. That was her response to it. Because no one else believed it. And once again, it's just the grace of God, nothing else. It was certainly not my desire to become a Christian. But the Lord took hold of me and obviously changed me and gave me a whole different set of values and desires and motivations and things like that. So you are a Christian. You belong to a Christian church, which is not very well liked in general society. Why? Because there is a rival religion going on. And Dominionism, ultimately, if we boil it down, we take all the superfluous Christian terminology away because it's not Christianity at all. It just poses to be Christianity. If you peel all these fake leaves away where the Dominionists pretend to be Christians, if you go to the core of what they truly are, you will end up with a rival religion to true Christianity. A rival religion to true Christianity is most effective if it comes to you in the garb of Christianity. Because you think, oh, okay, that sounds like something I like to support. Because it seems like it's Christianity, right? So they pull in all these Christians, often very well-meaning Christians, they pull them in, and ultimately, the reality of the matter is, it's a rival religion. So they are ultimately fighting against true Christianity under the label of Christianity. And this is why it's so dangerous, and this is why we need to be, enlightened or being taught about that kind of rival religion, because it doesn't appear like it is something opposed to true Christianity. Well, it is. It's like a chameleon changing its colors, and it's extremely well adapted and has been doing this for nearly or over 2,000 years. Very well adapted. It appears in many, many different forms. And if Christianity is the predominant religion in a country, it appears like Christianity. If the predominant religion in a country is Islam, it appears like Islam. So we are not the only ones that kind of religion tries to fool. In an Islamic or Muslim background, or like Egypt or different other Muslim countries, it appears like Islam, and perhaps the Jewish kind of it. While it is anything but, it's always the same religion underneath, and so we need to understand that kind of religion. And obviously, once again, there are different ways to do it. I just choose to look at it from a historical perspective. Because in many cases, and I don't know if you would agree with me too, in regards to that statement, in many cases, people in the Western world, and this applies especially to those I meet on a regular basis in America, they have basically no knowledge about history whatsoever. And the tidbits of history knowledge they have, be it by watching the History Channel or different other, just reading some historical novels or whatever, or going to the movies, the little tidbits of information they have about history are, in most cases, pure fantasy. Why is this important? Because we, in our own thinking, we come up with a specific identity of ourselves based on history. Well, actually based on theology and history. So who you are, just ask yourself, who am I? And then what kind of questions will you give? Well, I am a German. This is my identity. And how do you define being a German? Well, okay, there are certain things which happened in the past which make me to be a German. And the same thing is true for those living in Australia. You base your own identity on the things you know about your own country. Take everything you know about Australia away, and then ask yourself, who am I? What answer will you give? You will not have any answer. Understand that? So, what does a rival religion do? It messes with two specific areas. It's theology, well, it's a religion, right? And history. And the way how it does it is, it perverts both for its own purpose, right? If you truly know what the Christian faith is, you will not fall for these kind of lies. You will not. If you truly know about certain historical events in the past, you will again not fall for certain lies which are presented to you. And this is the most difficult aspect I have. And sometimes I succeed, sometimes I don't. Persuading you that whatever you know about your own personal identity is false. I know. It sounds radical. And the two reasons I already mentioned why that is the case, because in some ways you believe certain things about your faith which are not true. And you believe certain things about your own history, national history as well as world history, which are not true. But you think they are. And this is the bedrock, the foundation of who you are, or who you think you are. If the bedrock is in some ways not true, your own image, your own identity is also not true. Now, this is true for every one of us. Remember, I said it concerns all of us because we are all sinners. right? We believe the lies being presented to us. And sometimes we like the lies more than the truth. As a matter of fact, we like the lies much more than the truth. Because in some ways, they are presented to us like sugar candy. And the truth is like a bitter pill. And we don't like the bitter pills, necessarily. So, since we are all sinners, our whole understanding of reality is in some ways twisted and perverted and out of shape. What does Jesus Christ do? Well, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So he's the truth, he tells us the truth, and when that's part of discipleship, this is what the most basic aspect of a Christian faith. We've put our faith in him, meaning we agree with his assessment about myself and the world around me. This is what faith is. I agree and stake my whole life on what he says about myself and the world around me. This is trust, right? And I follow him even if he leads me to a place where I do not want to go. But he corrects my thinking about myself, well, ultimately about himself, because this is how he does it. He helps me to understand who God truly is. And by helping me to understand who God truly is, by showing me who he is, because no one comes to the Father but by me, right? In regards to the question Philip posed to him a few days before the crucifixion, show us the Father and that would be sufficient to us. He said, Philip, I have been with you for so long, for 3 years. Well, I say it again in my words. I have been with you for so long and you don't know me? He knows me, he knows the Father. So this is how he does it. He shows us who God truly is by showing us who he is. And by helping us to understand who he is, he helps us to understand who we are. And we are sinners. We need his grace. We need his forgiveness. We need his mercy. We need his guidance and so on and so forth. And all of this he offers to us. So he takes us on a journey. And it's a lifelong journey. We will never come to the point where I can say I understand everything perfectly about him and about me and about you and about the world. Never ever. I will never come to that point as long as I'm in this life. But I'm on that journey. So 10 years ago, I understood less than I do understand now. And that should be true for you. This is why we have this lesson, in order to help, I help you along understanding who you truly are. And where the pitfalls are in regards to your faith. Right? This is, in some ways, my ministry is apologetic, so I try to defend the Christian faith, but I also try to show you, if you are a Christian, where you should not go, right? Even though you might want to go in that direction, right? So there are pitfalls, there are minefields all around, and it's a dangerous world. And you can step on it and blow yourself up very easily, and many of them do it. I just heard a testimony about a Christian singer here in this country. I didn't know his name. I just heard about him about 2 or 3 days ago, and he stepped on a minefield. He stepped on a mine, and he blew himself, well, he's still alive, but he blew himself up in regards to his Christian testimony. And he does something very, very differently now what he did more or less recently. So it's a dangerous world, so we need to be very careful. So we need to listen, we need to understand. One of our most important lessons is to understand the driver of religion, what it is, and how it appears, and how it influences our thinking every single day. No exception. No exception. And it's the same religion in America as it is over here. Now it may appear in a different form, it's still the same religion. So let's just start with trying to explain what kind of religion it is. And we have to understand the nature of religions first and foremost. What is a religion? A religion is the people's ultimate allegiance And it does express itself in different ways, belief, reason, and so on and so forth. It's the most powerful force in history. I hope you understand that. I hope you believe it, because it is utterly true. It takes a hold of you. A religious commitment is the most powerful opinion or communion you can have. Many people stake their lives on it. Right? I'm not saying you should emulate that example, but there are quite a number of suicide bombers around in different countries. They blow themselves up. Why? How would a normal human being come to that point in his life where he or she decides to put bombs around the body and press the button and try to kill other people in the process of killing yourself? Because they are religious, right? It's a religious commitment. They think they will be rewarded in some ways in the hereafter. Now, they are deluded, but nonetheless they are sincere in their religious commitment, right? And this holds true for all of us in some ways. We have very strong religious commitments. And the moment these commitments are challenged, the reaction is almost immediate. And this is, when I speak to some churches, it's almost guaranteed, if I say certain things which challenge religious commitments of some, they're either very happy with me or very, very upset. One or the other. And sadly, I do make other people upset, and I apologize, but that's just the nature of the thing, of this situation. This is the nature of a religion, like you see here Martin Luther, right, in front of the Kaiser of the Holy Roman Empire at the time, Holy Roman Empire of German nations, Karl V, and the Roman Catholic nuncio said, "Recant all your heresies. It's all we require of you, recant." And Martin Luther said, "Well, I cannot. If you cannot prove from the scriptures that what I have been teaching, God's civil gospel, is false, if you cannot prove it from the scriptures, I'm bound by the scriptures and by my own conscience." And he said that, well knowing that this would probably mean his own death. As a matter of fact, Jan Hus, 100 years earlier, said more or less the same thing at the Council of Constance, and he was immediately burned at the stake, even though he was given free conduct. And Martin Luther was given free conduct. But he's saying nearly the very same thing. He knew that this probably means his own death. And then obviously he was snatched away and put into hiding and all of that. I don't need to go into all the details of that story. This is just to illustrate what religion does, right? The ones on this side, the emperor and the Roman Catholics on that side, had certain opinions in regards to religion, and this was challenged by Martin Luther. Martin Luther had some different opinions, and he was challenged by them at the threat of his own life. But the culture in Germany changed radically after the Reformation, or during the Reformation. So it had a very strong impact on culture, ultimately, because it changed the religious opinions and allegiance of a lot of people. Intimate relationship to culture, would you agree with that? Spiritual dynamic necessary for sustaining social control. So this is how religions are used, false religions are used. They're used to control populations, social control. You have two examples. I could multiply the examples. Islam and the Roman Catholic Church. It's used to control your behavior. A religion is used to control your behavior, your thinking and behavior. If you give in to a false religion, your behavior is or will be in some ways negative. right? For yourself and for others, if you give in to a false religion, right? Now, obviously, over here, we have a concept like jihad. Some Muslims are promised eternal life if they kill off the infidels. Right? So they give in to that kind of religion and they go out and do what they are commanded. In regards to the Roman Catholic Church, we just need to go back a little bit. There were witch hunts and Reformation or Counter-Reformation. When I go to Austria, I preach in a town which is called Meierhofen, which is a town in a specific valley which is called the Zillertal. Tal means valley. Ziller, valley, Zillertal. And they have a little chapel on top of a small hill. And that chapel was built by the people living in that valley in Austria, Roman Catholics, because in honor of Mary, sometime in the 19th century, because they had killed off all the Protestants, killed them off or chased them out of that valley. For that reason, they built that little chapel to commemorate their wonderful deed of chasing out all the Protestants, and most of them are true Christians, out of that valley. And they killed off quite a number of them. Do you believe that even utterly secularized people who pretend to be atheists are also energized by religious commitments? I believe this is true. All of those who pretend to be atheists are, in some ways, very religious individuals. Religion for Atheists. Okay, this is the author of that particular book. Religious impulses disguised under philosophical or political forms. And I just list a few of them. Hermeticism, Neoplatonism, Renaissance, Humanism, idea of progress, religion of democracy, and communism. Now, all of these have some bearing on what I'm going to say. Unfortunately, I cannot go into explaining all of them. It would take far too long. But just look at the second to last, religion of democracy. Do you believe this is a religion? Democracy a religion? We live in a democratic country. And you tell me this is a religion? Well, in America, I would say, you bet. I don't know if you use something similar over here. You bet. It is a religion. As a matter of fact, it's a false religion. This is one of the forms that false religion comes to us. As democracy. And we are taught every day when we go to primary school up to graduate school and in university, we are taught almost every day that this is something good. Yes, we like to live in a democratic society. I have the power to vote the politicians in and hopefully they do what I want them to do and so and so forth. Ultimately, I can perhaps become prime minister myself because the avenues, the doors are open to me in a democratic society. If we would live in a totalitarian society, obviously things would be very different and much worse than they are in our own society, which is called democracy. Well, it is a religion. Who came up with that religion? The religion of democracy. Who was that person? There's one person in particular in past history. He came up with a religion of democracy. And I can tell you, he was very clear in his own conception in regards to what democracy is. He said, it is a religion. So this is something not which I came up with. I just take him, the originator of that particular religion, at his word. Since he said it's a religion, I say it's a religion. Well, ultimately, everything goes back to the Greek philosophy. This is why I have Hermeticism or Neoplatonism. So, yes, ultimately, everything goes back to the Greek philosophies. But, obviously, I cannot tell you everything about it. So, yes, that individual derived his ideas from some philosophers which went beforehand, and some of these philosophers which went beforehand were Machiavelli, Spinoza, Montesquieu, and quite a number of others, John Locke. But the particular philosopher I have in mind who came up with the religion of democracy is the following individual. And his name was Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Have you heard about him before? Jean-Jacques Rousseau? Well, without him, you would not live in a democratic society, because he came up with that idea. The way how a democratic society functions nowadays. I'm not talking about ancient Athens, which is also called, the system at that time was also called democracy. Now, democracy back then was quite different from what democracy is nowadays. He's a spiritual father of revolutionary idealism, prophet of a new religion, prophet of a new religion of democracy, instigator of a spiritual political unity. All of these statements are utterly important for you to understand, and we will go into the details of some of them more specifically as we go on. But you need to remember his name, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, because if you don't understand what he did and came up with and propagated, you will never ever understand the kind of society you live in here in Australia. Never ever. You may have some ideas of what it is, but these ideas are probably far removed with the reality. And this is just something I have discovered, and I'm in my own mind, I have to fight against that almost every day too, distinguishing fantasy and reality. And I'm not quite there yet to understand reality as reality truly is, but I'm trying to get a better hold on it. Because, again, we are bombarded by specific slogans, like democracy is good, everything else is bad. And we believe it. We accept that we don't question it, right? We just believe it. And when we are sucked into a religion which is counter to true Christianity without even knowing. So let's just go to that last statement, instigator of a spiritual political unity. This is perhaps the key term which I would like to explain to you in greater detail. If you have a religion, you have an object of worship. Would you agree?
Yes.
No object of worship, no religion. So what question is, what is the object of worship in regards to that false religion? Religion of democracy. What is the object of worship? Pardon me? Yes, I believe you are on the right track, but, well, self-seeking means you look at yourself. You look at human beings, so humanity. Humanity is the object of religion. And how does humanity manifest itself? Well, human beings are social beings. They congregate together. They set up society, right? But not just society in general, they set up specific states. States. So if you want to worship humanity, you worship what humans in general set up, meaning the state. Right? So spiritual political unity. This is the most important objective of that cult of humanity. We are charged, or we are taught, to worship the state. And now just remember back, and I won't go into further details, but just remember back what I said about dominionism. A dominionist wants to go into politics, aspire the highest office in the country, in order to dominate what happens in that state, right? If the false religion is basically a state cult, or if you are asked to worship the state, you already see the conflict of interests, right? A truly committed Christian should follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ refused to become a political leader. Remember when he was at the other side of the Sea of Galilee, feeding the 5,000? Once he had fed all of them, they came and wanted to proclaim him to be their king. What did Jesus Christ do? He walked away, walked up on the mountain all by himself, spent almost all night long in prayer. He didn't want to become a political leader. So we should be very, very careful in understanding what we truly want to aspire in regards to our Christian faith. So Jean-Jacques Rousseau, he wrote a book, Social Contract. And one key aspect of that particular book was the general will. So every citizen of a specific state should heed the general will. The general will is always right. Jean-Jacques Rousseau. So what is that kind of concept, right? What is a general will? What should I obey? Right? Well, let's just read a little bit out of that book. In order that the social contract shall be not empty formula, it tacitly implies that obligation, which alone can give force to all the others. So obligation means something you need to do, right? And the highest obligation is something which governs all other obligations. So what is that obligation which alone can give force to all the others, meaning all the other obligations as citizens need to fulfill? Namely that anyone who refuses obedience to the general will is forced to it by the whole body. By the whole body means the whole state, the whole society. This merely means that he is being compelled to be free, end of quote. So once again, it's a general will. We need to understand what the general will is. Because this is the highest obligation you are asked to fulfill, which governs all other duties within a particular state. And that applies to every single Western nation. Be it America, Germany, France, England, or Australia. So what is the general will? First, we need to understand what the concept of freedom is for Rousseau. Freedom for Rousseau is at bottom no more than the freedom to do what the state in its omniscience determines. That's freedom, okay? This is not the kind of freedom I have in mind. As a matter of fact, the concept of freedom I have in mind is the very opposite of this. Freedom to do what I want to do over against what the state demands of me. So freedom for Rousseau is the synchronization of all social existence to the will of the state, the replacement of cultural diversity by a mechanical egalitarianism. So everything has to be subjected to the will of the state. This is the general will, the will of the state. Everyone has to be subjected to that particular will. Now think this through. This is democracy. Okay? Is this your understanding of democracy? That you have to be utterly obedient to what the state tells you to do? Now usually, it's the very opposite, right? I can determine the course of my life, living in a democracy. I can go out and vote. I have a political power in my hands. Ultimately, because the citizen is sovereign, supposedly, in a democratic society. Well, once again, I have news for you. This is pure fantasy. This is something which is being told to you in order to keep you quiet. Remember, social control. We are in a realm of religion, not politics, religion. And that religion has the purpose of controlling my thinking and my behavior. So it tends to lie. This is its mode of operation. It tends to lie to its subjects, telling them something which they like to hear, while in reality the situation is very much different. This is Christopher Dawson. He was a British historian. And he had some strong Christian convictions, even though I don't believe he was a Christian. But at least in many ways, he expressed the Christian outlook on things. I don't believe he was a Christian. But reading his books is extremely helpful to me, or was very, very helpful to me. So I can readily recommend his books, especially this book. It's a fairly thin book, but enormously important book. Down here, The Gods of Revolution. The Gods of Revolution. Excellent book. I can highly recommend it. This is what Christopher Dawson says about that religion of democracy, Rousseau's religion. It was he, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who first fired men's minds with the ideal of democracy, not as a mere system of government, but as a new way of life, a vision of social justice and fraternity, which is nothing else than the kingdom of God on earth. End of quote. So once again, these are religious terms, right? We are not in the realm of politics, even though it affects politics very intimately, but we are in the realm of religion. You have to understand that, and not just any religion, a false religion. As a matter of fact, the most powerful rival religion to true Christianity, calling its influence or its realm of operation the kingdom of God on earth. As a matter of fact, I wrote a whole book by that title, Building the Kingdom of God on Earth. It's not what you think. It's not going out and preaching the gospel. It's going out and setting up a society which is utterly opposed to the Christian faith. And I used that term, building the kingdom of God on earth, to set up a society which is totally, utterly opposed to the Christian faith. And I explain why in that book, but I try to explain it a little bit further in this presentation. So what is the purpose of religion, of that religion of democracy? Responsibility towards civic or political ends before any other. So this is why it's also called a civil or civic religion, because it does use politics for its own purpose. It uses politics to disguise itself. Right? If you tell a secularized person, well, you have to believe in that kind of religion, the religion of democracy, he would turn around and walk out. But if you would tell him the ideals of that religion by leaving out the term religion and telling him this is all politics, he would take time to listen to you. As a matter of fact, he would be energized to do what you tell him. And this is how it does. That religion appears as a political policy or political system. This is one of its most successful ways of hiding itself, disguising its true purpose, true nature. It must be identified with the values of national life in the minds of the people, must make good citizens, must reflect the essential unity of the state, must find its justification in the measures it takes to promote that unity. I don't know about you, but in America we hear lots of politicians giving speeches about we need to unify again after a very contentious national election. We need to come together again as a whole nation. Now that we have voted for a new president, we need to follow his lead as a whole nation, which is now unified again, right? All of these slogans are religious statements, all of them. What happens with those who disturb the unity of a state? Especially with those who like to follow a different religion, like Christianity. They are called troublemakers, disturbers of the peace, fundamentalists, right? Radicals, right? And those disturbers of the peace of that kind of unity which they are asked to support are pushed to the side. In some societies, they are put into prisons or even killed off. Why is this topic so important to us? Because we live in a society where these ideas are dominant. Now, the ideas of Christians are very much different from that. That means, ultimately, that the state will try to get rid of its rivals. And the realm of freedom we are still allowed to have will be squeezed more and more. Would you agree with that? The state more and more will give more and more stipulations of the things we need to follow through. Now, initially we are quite careful, because initially, and I mean 100 years ago, there were many more Christians around, right? But the number of Christians has shrunk so much that the state is much more emboldened now to tell the Christians what their civil duty is. And this is why it's so important. And once again, it will affect all of us in some ways. Why was Jean-Jacques Rousseau so utterly opposed to the Christian faith? In his mind, look at the heading. So I'm telling you what Jean-Jacques Rousseau taught, right? I'm not telling you what I believe. You have to understand the difference. So Jean-Jacques Rousseau thought the following about Christianity. Christianity as a religion is entirely spiritual, occupied solely with heavenly things. Is this a true description of Christianity? Well, partially and partially it's not. So once again, you have to learn how they operate. They give you half-truths. Because if they would outright lie to you, you would say, no. But if they present certain half-truths, which seem plausible in some ways, well, you tend to accept them. Christianity preaches only servitude and dependence. Yes, we serve the Lord, and yes, we want to serve others, but the keyword is only. Right? And keep in mind, now that sounds very good to us. We want to be servants, right? He who wants to be first should be the last and be a servant to all others. Now, you have to understand the thinking of Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Servitude was the worst thing he could imagine. So it looks good to us, but in his eyes, this was the worst thing. If a religion preaches servitude, let's get rid of that religion. Because servitude is really rotten. This is not what we want. It's so favorable to tyranny that it always profits by such a regime. Okay, now slowly but surely you get to the heart of his argument. Why he rejected Christianity. Because there is a founder, a leader of that religion called Christianity who requires total allegiance. If you don't give him total allegiance, if you don't submit yourself totally to his rule, you're not a Christian. Christianity is totalitarian, but certainly not in the sense Jean-Jacques Rousseau described it. The more you see what Jean-Jacques Rousseau rejects, and the more you see what he promotes, the more you understand that everything is upside down. Right? He rejects tyranny in the Christian sense. But what he truly wants is utter tyranny over the society which has to be obedient to the general will. And who is the personification of the general will? This is Jean-Jacques Rousseau. So he wants to be the dictator running the whole show. And thus he doesn't like any competition. Despised essential humanity in the Christian faith. Despised its virtues. And he called the Christian virtues vices. So everything is upside down, turned around, turned on its head. So what are the vices of Christianity which we need to get rid of, right? Love, justice, meekness, mercy, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you read a little bit in the book of in the Epistle of Galatians, right, chapter 5, you come across a verse which describes the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. So something, if you have the Holy Spirit, something which will take over your life and be, in some ways, the most determining factor of your life, because the Holy Spirit resides in you, right? All of these are the fruits of the Spirit. These are the vices of Jean-Jacques Rousseau. We need to get rid of them. So if you are governed by the Holy Spirit and show meekness and love and forbearance and so forth, what does the state do with you? Right? You are exercising the vices which we don't want to see exhibited in our country. We need to get rid of you. I mean, obviously, the spirit of slavery, as he saw it, supposedly, Christianity embodies. What else did he dislike about Christianity? Christianity must be replaced by another religion because of its pacifism. He didn't like peace. He didn't like it. It's depreciation of the state. Now, that is pretty clear, right? This is his deity, object of worship, the state. It's concentration upon man rather than citizen. Well, Christianity's concentration on man, on individuals, right? Remember what Jesus, remember what is stated in John 10. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he calls each of his sheep by name. Christianity is individual or individualistic. He knows each of his sheep by name, individually. He deals with me as a person. He deals with you as a person. And he deals differently with me than he does with you. So individually, individualistic, honor. And this is totally forbidden within the religion of democracy. Totally forbidden. It's the state, it's society. It's never the individual. It's community. So all of it talk about getting together as a community. This is an expression of a religion of democracy. And that if this kind of thinking enters the church and has entered the church, we have certain pastors who are called pastor of community. As a matter of fact, we attended a church for 5 years where we had a pastor of community on staff. And I tried to help the pastors, and it was a fairly large church, 1,200 members. I tried to help the pastors understand that they had bought into that kind of religion, which is totally counter to Christianity. And at the end of the road, they didn't kick us out, but they did everything they could in order to kick us out. And we had to leave, ultimately. Jean-Jacques Rousseau believed Christianity divides individuals between two legislative orders, two rulers, two homelands, puts them under two contradictory obligations, prevents their being at the same time both churchmen and citizens. What do we say about these particular statements? Is that true? If I am a citizen of America or of Germany or here in Australia, if I'm a citizen of Australia, have I divided allegiance? One to King Jesus and one to the civil government? Or is the truth of Christianity not that we do live in two different kingdoms at the same time and happily so? In some ways, and are engendered to follow the civil laws and pay our taxes, Romans 13, while at the same time knowing that I'm a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, right? So it's totally possible. But if the religion of democracy is utterly totalitarian, it does not allow for any other allegiance. You are either totally committed to the state, or you're not. And if you're not, you will be eliminated. Coined the term civil religion in this particular book, Social Contract, Book 4, Chapter 8. So it's not something I made up. He called it a religion. Democracy is a religion. He called it a religion, a civil religion. You can look it up in his book, Chapter Book 4, chapter 8, he argued society needed a shared faith or social conscience to function properly. Argued no government has ever succeeded without religion as its base. He was not an atheist, not at all. He understood the dynamics of religion. Religion is always first. And we need a religion in our state in order to control the thinking of everyone else belonging to that particular state. And he called it civil religion. He promoted that civil religion, professed a few simple dogmas necessary for civil cohesion. So these are the dogmas you have to believe as a citizen of a specific state where that particular system is in place. You have to believe these dogmas because it's a religion. Existence of an omnipotent, intelligent, benevolent divinity that foresees and provides. Life to come. Immortality of the soul. Now, very quickly you realize that some of these tenets of that rival religion to true Christianity are almost identical to what I believe as a Christian. And this is why this rival religion can pose as true Christianity. Because it says, yes, you have to believe in a life after. You have to believe in the immortality of the soul. Is this not what Jesus tells us? Right? Happiness for the just. Punishment for the sinners. And these are his terms. This is not something I picked out of the Bible. These are his terms. Sanctity for the social contract and the law. Be a good citizen. Okay, and being a good citizen is defined by believing these tenets of his religion. And this is why the mixture between this kind of religion and true Christianity is often so easily done. And you get fooled. You get sucked into this kind of religion by believing it's actually true Christianity, while it certainly is not. So what happens with those who don't believe these tenets? Once again, this is pure Jean-Jacques Rousseau. While the sovereign, this is obviously the governor of a state, the ruler of a state, while the sovereign can compel no one to believe the articles of faith, it can banish from a state whoever does not believe him. If anyone, after publicly recognizing these dogmas, behaves as if he does not believe them, let him be punished by death. He does not mince words. He's pretty clear in what he has in mind. He has committed the worst of all crimes, that of lying before the law. So if the state comes to you and says, well, do you believe these dogmas, immortality of the soul, and so on and so forth? Yes, I do. And afterwards, your behavior denies what you just confessed. That is the end of you, if the state gets a hold of you. First, banishment. If this doesn't work, well, let's kill those nasty Christians off. Jean-Jacques Rousseau extols. Now, these are all the things he likes. He extols political religion, indistinguishable from the law of the land. Patriotism, symbol of a state, is uppermost. Now, this is usually where I get into trouble with the American audience. Right? In God we trust. Yes. So, yeah. I have two more presentations which I will not present to you about the civil religion in America. And you can imagine what I'm telling my audience when I go into these lessons. What did Jean-Jacques Rousseau condemn? Autonomous spheres of right, liberty for individuals and associations. And associations are churches, right? Churches are associations. They are not given liberty to exercise whatever they want to believe in. The state is a sphere of liberation from the tyrannies of society. Okay, under the tyrannies of society, he means the churches, telling you what you should believe and how you should behave. So the state liberates you from that kind of tyranny. It tells you don't follow through with these vices of love, justice, meekness, and so on and so forth. Don't do it. And the state provides a higher morality and a higher kind of freedom to you by being utterly obedient to the dictate of a state. The individual renounces the social loyalties of traditional society, surrenders to the state the rights of association, which are the fundament of religion, family, and community, becomes free for the first time. Remember what I said? Everything is turned upside down. Everything. And this is the purest definition, the purest description of a democracy. You are not allowed to exercise your, as it is called, civil liberties within that kind of system by assembling independently of state permission as a church. The state has sovereignty over your church gathering in some ways by demanding of you to set up certain political structures, come up with certain bylaws which are in conformity with state stipulations, and so on and so forth. There are quite a number of other means to accomplish the same thing. And what is all of that about? Well, this is the theory of the general will, right? It's permanent revolution. Essence of the confusion of liberty or freedom and authority. I believe in permanent revolution. It's one of the slogans I picked up off the internet. Well, this is what democracy, the religion of democracy, is all about. It's about permanent revolution, meaning we will change society every single day a little bit more in conformity with the general will. The general will tells its citizens that they should regard meekness, self-control, love, justice as vices. Right? So let's bring in some ideology called gender justice or political correctness. And I could mention many other things. Permanent revolution. They want to change society, which is built on a Christian foundation, or more or less built on a Christian foundation, into something utterly different. As a matter of fact, into something which is totally, totally different from a society which is governed by Christian principles. And it's permanent, every day a little bit more. It will never come to an end until every shred of Christian influence will be eliminated. And what will this look like? If we have such a situation, such a society, well, looking back into history, we know exactly how it worked itself out. Because Jean-Jacques Rousseau was the philosopher of the French Revolution. The French revolutionaries took his philosophy and wanted to put that philosophy into practice. And the French Revolution was the outcome of it. This is how it turned out. If you follow his advice, this is how it will turn out. Marks the beginning of modern history, instigated the religion of humanity. What will happen if you believe in the religion of humanity, if you follow that kind of religion? This is what will happen. You will have revolution on your hands, right? You will have killings on your hands. You will have civil unrest, chaos on your hands. The more that kind of thinking permeates the thinking of a whole society and takes a hold of just about everyone, this is what is to be expected. Because remember, Jean-Jacques Rousseau didn't like peace. He despised Christianity because it was a religion. He considered it as a religion of peace. He despised that. He glorified in that kind of society. I think we can stop here and I can pick up where I leave off tomorrow afternoon. But I think slowly but surely you see the relevancy of that kind of history lesson. It affects every one of us. Intimately. Intimately. Because it's so counter to our own belief in Jesus Christ. It goes totally counter. Right? And we are so conditioned in our own society from primary school up to, well, when we are adults, believing that democracy is what we want to have. This is why you go out and vote. And so on and so forth. Well, when I say to some American audience, even if I could have voted for a new president, I would not have gone out. I would not have gone out. They look at me and think, how stupid can he be? Right? He has the power to vote in a new president, and he would not go out to exercise that kind of power he has been given. Well, I don't buy into that religion because it's a religion. I don't buy into it. I don't do what that religion demands of me. Okay, now, am I utterly in support of totalitarian society? Well, this is a totalitarian society. This is what I'm opposed to. Right? What they don't get is democracy is totalitarianism of a most intimate kind because it's also a religion, and a religion first and foremost. And I'm totally opposed to totalitarianism. I'm all in favor of Christianity because Christianity gives me freedom, right? Galatians 5, verse 1. Let me just quote this to you as my final statement. This is what I promote and am in favor of. Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I reject that because this is slavery. I promote the Christian faith because it is Christ has set me free. Now, once again, we realize how twisted our thinking has become. Right? And I'm not saying this is something, how should I phrase it? We are all subject to that kind of propaganda. All of us. This is what I believed at one time. Right? Because it was taught to me for I don't know how many years. This is when you turn on the TV, what you hear just about every second. Yeah, okay. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you so much that we know you have set us free. You have forgiven us our sins. We were in slavery of our sinful nature. We did not want to follow you. We did not want to be obedient to you. But you reached down and you saved us. You forgave us our sins. You put us into a whole new realm, the realm of light and life. And you are our good shepherd. And you will lead us. And we listen to your voice. You said, my sheep, hear my voice and listen and follow me, and I will give them eternal life. Lord Jesus, this is what I want. And this is why I do the things I do. Lord, we want to honor you and glorify you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. You're welcome to duplicate this message in its entirety for non-profit purposes. For more information and resources, visit cgc.org.au.